Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the parable of the tenants that's found beginning at verse 33 down through verse 46, the end of the chapter. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Amen. Please be seated. Tommy's a little boy who's looking forward to Christmas with all of his entire being. He's about six. And he wants more than anything else in the world a BB gun. And Dad knows that Tommy's not the most responsible little boy in the entire world, and he's kind of worried about giving this child a BB gun, and so he has a long talk with him about how you handle a BB gun. That you don't shoot at people, that you don't shoot at things, you shoot at paper targets, and you handle it very carefully. You put your eye out with that. You got to be careful with one of those things. Oh, Tommy swears up and down he'll never point it at anything other than a target. And so Christmas Day comes, and lo and behold, he finds a BB gun. And he's as excited as he can be, and for a little while, he keeps his promise. And then one day, that dreaded phone call comes. One of the neighbors says, "Tommy just shot a hole in my window." And Tommy has to lose his BB gun. It's taken away because even though he swore he would be responsible, he was not responsible. The tenants in the parable of the vineyard were those who were supposed to be responsible to the owner of the vineyard. They were supposed to do the very simple, logical, normal thing, which was, after a period of time, harvest the fruit and give some of it to the owner. And yet, because they try to steal the vineyard for themselves, because they act in an irresponsible, ungodly manner, they not only lose the fruit that they would have harvested, they lose privilege of the vineyard altogether. As the crowd says, when the owner comes, what will he do? Jesus asks, and the crowd says, "He'll put those wretches to a wretched end." Privilege involves responsibility, implies responsibility. The parable that we read here follows the parable of the two sons that we saw last week, and it stresses the condemnation of the Jewish leaders, as did the parable of the two sons. That was what really got everybody upset. At the end of the chapter, we see that the leaders understand that these two parables have been spoken against them, and they would really like to do something to Jesus, but the crowd likes him, and they are afraid of the crowd, and so they do not act openly at this particular time. Now, there's a difference between these two parables in that the parable of the two sons condemned their rejection of John the Baptist. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard, the wicked vine dressers, condemns their rejection of Jesus, the Son of God. It's obvious that because John was the forerunner of Christ, his parable comes first. And so already they have been condemned for rejecting John and John's message, and now they are condemned for rejecting Jesus and Jesus' message. Jesus in this parable tells what's about to happen to him. He knows that they're going to kill him. And this is indeed prophetic as well as being a parable of the kingdom of God. In the parable, there are several things. First of all, there's the vineyard. The owner of this estate plants a vineyard. He has vines. He's going to grow grapes. And so he does everything that somebody ought to do to get this vineyard ready. He encloses it with a fence around it to protect it from wild animals. He puts a wine press in it and builds a tower. Now, in those days, what a wine press was two trenches. One a little bit higher than the other, and the grapes were dumped into the first higher trench, and that's where the people stopped the grapes to produce the wine, and then there was a channel that ran to the lower trench where all the wine was collected into jars and kept. And so that was what the wine press was in those days. Very simple affair. The tower was to guard against the thieves and wild animals, just like the fence was. And so this vine dresser, this owner of the vineyard, has done everything necessary to prepare the vineyard, and now what he does is he rents it out to sharecroppers. And they're supposed to give a certain amount back to the owner of the vineyard. The thing you need to realize, if you don't grow grapes and you start out from ground zero here, is this man is investing in something that will take place 5 years in the future. It takes new soil that has never grown grapes about 5 years to begin to produce decent wine. And so this is an investment in what's going to come in the future. The owner of the vineyard is supporting these vine dressers for the first 4 years until the time of the harvest. And then when the grapes finally come in and they're good enough to be sold and to be used, they get a portion and he gets a portion. That's what he's planning on. So, in the meantime, the owner goes on vacation. He goes on a trip. He's going to be gone for 4 years. 5 years. Now, in the parable, this is not something brand new that Jesus is making up here. Jesus is relying upon things that have been taught throughout Scripture. We have another parable, another teaching very similar to this in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's the song of the vineyard. It goes this way: "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. and he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Okay, so Jesus is relying upon the song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 as he tells this parable. Now, there's some differences, obviously. The song in Isaiah's day was about the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to come because of the rebellion against God. And it did take place. He tore down the walls of Jerusalem. He tore down the temple. And it was laid waste in the way in which it's presented here. And the reason was because the people did not believe in the Lord, because the people did not follow after justice, but shed the blood of the innocent, and God destroyed Israel in that day. They were taken into captivity to Babylon. All the elements of the parable that Jesus is presenting are mentioned back in the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5. Israel, you see, was a special people with special privileges before God. They were God's covenant people. They had a special status before God. And God is saying, I'm going to take that status away. The owner of the vineyard is obviously God. The tenants or vine dressers are, in Jesus' parable, the leaders of Israel throughout all of her history, but there is this special emphasis in the parable here that Jesus tells upon the leaders in Jesus' day who are about to reject Him and crucify Him. The harvest time is not the end of the age, which we find sometimes as being a harvest time, but here it's a time that's come throughout history as the owner sends his servants to collect his share of the fruit. And the servants come with the authority of the owner. They have the right. They have papers saying that we've come to collect our owner's share. And these servants, as Jesus tells the parable, are the prophets of the Old Testament. The vine dressers are incredibly dishonest and cruel. They beat one servant. They kill another one outright. And when a third one comes, they slowly stone this man to death. In the Old Testament, many of God's true prophets were killed in this way. Matthew says, Jesus in Matthew 23 condemns this generation, the leaders of this generation, and says to them that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And if you look at that and the way in which the Old Testament is structured in the Hebrew Bible, he's the last prophet mentioned as being executed. So it's talking about all the Old Testament prophets, all the men, the righteous men of God who have stood for God being killed. And Jesus is saying, essentially, in Matthew 23, because you have rejected my shed blood, then the blood of all of these men will rest upon you. It's upon your heads that you've killed me and rejected me, and so this blood will come upon you and your generation. 2 Chronicles 24, but they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. That's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So other servants are sent as well, and they are treated in the same way. And this brings us all the way up, the early prophets in the Old Testament, all the way up to men like Malachi and even John the Baptist, who is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. They send the servants back beaten up. And what the vine dressers are doing is they are claiming that they own the whole crop. They own the vineyard. They're going to take possession of everything. They reject the idea that the owner has any right to his own vineyard. It's the last. The owner sends his son. The story seems unreasonable, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. I mean, the owner has sent servant after servant after servant, and some have been murdered outright, and some have been beaten to within an inch of their lives. Some have come back just barely alive, and now he sends his son. And yet, you ask the question, who in his right mind would send his son to meet with villains like this? God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to meet with villains like this. It's the true story of the grace of God to unworthy, wicked, rebellious sinners. That's what we've got in this parable. And so the Son, obviously, is Christ. The tenants seem to be rejecting the authority of mere servants, the prophets, and so the owner sends His own Son. The Son is the last word of God from the owner of the vineyard to these tenants. There is no one else left to send. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." And so, in the parable, the owner is thinking, they will be afraid to hurt my son, they will respect him. This is what you would expect these folks to do. But the vine dressers are insane because they're sinners. I'm trying to remember who it was that said, I guess it was R.C. Sproul, basically said that all men are insane because of sin. That if we were sane, we would honor God with everything that we have and everything that we are, and the fact that we don't proves that we're insane. We're not in our right minds because of sin. And so here these sinners show that they're not in their right mind. They plot to kill the Son of God. This is not an impulse. This is not manslaughter. This is premeditated murder. They look at him, they think they can kill the heir and they can steal the inheritance. Maybe in the parable, maybe what they're thinking is, well, here's the son, the old man's died. And if we kill the son, there's nobody left to claim the field. Maybe that's what they're thinking. And they think that if they kill him and the old man's dead already, then we can somehow or other pay off some judges and some court officials and we'll take possession of this property. And what they don't know and what they don't realize and what they forget is the owner is alive and he's going to take vengeance. Sin is incredibly foolish and stupid. And so they kill him. They take him out of the vineyard and they kill him. Notice he's not killed in the vineyard. Why would you not do that? Well, you don't want to spill blood on the ground that you're going to grow grapes in. It would ruin the grapes. And so they take him out of the vineyard to do away with him, which is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hebrews 13 that he would be killed outside the city. And Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And so it was prophesied that this would happen to Christ, that He would be taken outside the city, and He was taken outside of Jerusalem and killed on the hill called Golgotha. Jesus asked a question at the end of the parable. What do you think the owner is going to do about this? And we've got different translations. The New King James says, "They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" I read from the ESV, which says, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" I kind of like the way the NIV translates this. It's interesting. It says, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." Because there really is a play on words here. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So he's going to do to them what they planned on doing to his own son. And then Jesus switches gears in the middle of the parable. And he changes to quote Psalm 118. About the stone rejected by the builders. The stone rejected by the builders is the son killed by the vine dressers. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. And this stone, just like the son, is Christ. Isaiah 28 says, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Acts 4 says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And Paul says in Romans 9, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2, says, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, all of these verses, the New Testament is very, very clear. The New Testament looks at the Old Testament prophecy and says, this is Jesus. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the rejection of Jesus Christ is done by those who were the builders. And Jesus himself tells us this is the thing. The fulfillment of what's said here is the death of Christ upon the cross. And Jesus was being crucified. The crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They rejected him. And this rejected stone is exalted by God to become the cornerstone. The cornerstone supports the building. It shapes the foundation. It shapes all that there is. And so the point of the cornerstone image is that Christ would triumph over those who rejected him. That the one that they would not have anything to do with is the one who shapes all that there is. Jesus shifts gears here because he has to go from tenants who have rejected the Son and killed him to builders who have rejected a stone. And he does it because he's explaining the exaltation of this rejected one. A little hard to turn the parable and say, you know, they killed him and then God exalted him, which is exactly what does happen. But in the parable, he switches and starts talking about the stone. This is the thing God exalts to its rightful place. So, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his triumph after his death. He's talking about his exaltation by God. He's talking about the fact that on the third day, as he prophesied, as Scripture spoke, that Christ would come forth victorious from the tomb, alive, victorious over death, and that he would be exalted to the right hand of God, and that he indeed would be the one who is the Messiah, the Savior. That's what he's talking about. And the other half of this is that this stone exalted by God crushes its enemies. The stone exalted by God crushes the enemies of the Son of God. Jesus, having said all these things, then says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The special status that these folks have enjoyed as God's covenant people, their closeness to God among all the nations, the privileges of God's Spirit working with them, of God's special dealings with them, of having had Christ come in their midst and do His work and speak to them and teach them, all will be taken away from them because they failed their covenant obligations before God. They have been irresponsible. They have been more than irresponsible. They have been wicked. And in their place, God will establish a new nation. Christians from all nations, from all places upon this earth will produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. And so these Jewish leaders who trusted in their Jewishness, who trusted in the fact that they had been born and reared within this covenant where they were sons of Abraham, were trusting and expecting that that alone gave them all of these privileges and they could do whatever they wanted with no repercussions. And Jesus says, no. the one main thing around which all of the covenant promises revolve, the one main thing around which all of God's work among you revolves is faith in me. And when you reject me, when you reject the stone, when you kill the Son, you lose all of that that you're trusting in. And in its place, God will bring in a nation that does fulfill those obligations. He's talking about Christians from all corners of the earth. And the stone falling is a statement that anyone who opposes Christ is going to be pulverized. That's a kind of a blatant thing, isn't it? And if Christ strikes anyone in judgment, they will be utterly crushed. So he's telling his enemies here, you better watch out. You may think that you're getting away with this. And they do for a period of time. They're going to think that they got away with it. They're going to kill the Son of God, and then they're going to rejoice. And we're going to find that the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the Romans are going to, for the very first time in their history, get together and rejoice that they've killed their common enemy. And then within a generation, all of that's going to fall apart. Because God's judgment is going to fall upon them. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They're going to lose everything that they thought they had. Those who oppose Christ are going to be pulverized. And those upon whom He brings judgment will be crushed. The folks that Jesus is talking to are not dumb. They realize that He's speaking about them. And they're upset. They really want to arrest Him, but they're afraid of the crowd. Now, we know that behind all of this, of course, is the fact that His time has not yet come. You read the Gospel according to John over and over again. It talks about people trying to seize Jesus. And John mentions at least a couple of times, but His time had not yet come. And that's the reason that they're not able to arrest Him at this point. It's not His time to die yet. And so they cannot arrest Him because of that, but the reason they do not arrest Him is because they're afraid of the crowd. They're going to go behind the back of the crowd. They're going to go secretly. They're going to arrest Him at night. They're going to come out to Him with swords and clubs and arrest Him when there's nobody else around and put Him on trial in the middle of the dark night and have Him convicted. And when the sun rises in the morning, He's going to be hanging on a cross. The crowd's not even going to know about it until they walk by and discover there He is dead or hanging to die. Convicted criminal. They think it's pretty shrewd. They think they can get away with it. And of course they cannot. What's the point for you and me? What's the application of this to us? Well, there is one thing that we need to remember, and that is that the seemingly endless patience of God is extended toward those who often oppose Him. But when Christ is finally rejected by men, this patience ends, and God's swift justice falls. And so there's a warning contained in Scripture that's addressed to leaders of nations. It's in Psalm 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And this is addressed to the leaders of nations, but it can easily be applied to us as well. That there comes a time when the patience of God is at an end with sinners. Therefore, no one should ever presume that just because God has not struck them dead with lightning when they've rebelled against Him, that it couldn't happen or that they couldn't die a miserable death. That's what this parable seems to indicate. God is a God of incredible patience, incredible mercy, incredible grace, but it does not go on forever. When there is a final rejection of the Son of God, then all of that patience comes to an end and judgment falls. The great privilege that you and I have of knowing Christ carries with it a great responsibility also, and that is the responsibility of sharing Christ and the gospel with others. And that's something that we need to be about doing, that this is our privilege and it is our responsibility, and we are to make known Christ to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable that Jesus has told. Lord, it's a striking one, and it is prophetic of all that he came to do and his death, his rejection, his death upon the cross, all of those things, Lord. And yet, Father, it also has its application to us, that we, as those who have been given this great privilege of knowing Christ, have the responsibility of serving Christ, loving Christ, following Christ through faith day after day. Father, may we never presume, as the leaders in Jesus' day presumed, upon their simple standing as sons of Abraham, that everything was okay. But Father, may we serve Christ faithfully and by faith each and every day of our lives. May we glorify him. And so, Father, show that we indeed are shouldering the responsibility laid upon us by that wonderful privilege and by that wonderful grace that we have received in Christ. We ask all of this in his holy name. Amen.